Friends, if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis, the book of Genesis, chapter 37. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. So the Word of God, as it's found in Genesis, chapter 37, verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them of it to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. Amen. Well, verses 1 to 6, friends of Ephesians chapter 4. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Amen." So this is a turning point in the book of Ephesians. From this point on, Paul is going to bring home a number of practical ways, the truths which he has been setting forth, both by instruction and prayer in those first three chapters. You know, as we have been seeing, this book is filled, it's full of instruction, prayer, and exhortation. And the second half of the book, from chapter 4 through chapter 6 especially, contains exhortations. Paul, as I pointed out last week when we looked at that little section from Hebrews, very often in the Bible we find that it goes from doctrine to duty. And I pointed that out last week. You know, you got 11 chapters of doctrine in Romans, and then comes chapter 12 where you have the practical outworking of all of that doctrine. Yeah, you see it in Colossians, you see it in Galatians. You see it in Philippians. You see it also, as we were looking last week, in Hebrews. You know, those 11 chapters of doctrine, and then comes the exhortation to duty. So he goes from truth to practice, from instruction to exhortation. And that's what we see him doing here in the book of Ephesians. It's not that Paul's doctrine is ever impractical or that his practice is on doctrinal. Not at all, friends. All of the doctrine chapters, you know, 1 to 3, are practical. And all of these practical chapters from 4 to 6 are doctrinal. But we see there is an emphasis, a shift, that's important for us to note. We're seeing here a move from things to believed to things to be done. We're seeing a shift from exposition to exhortation, from description of God's new family and prayers for God's new family to the standard of living that God expects from his new family. And so I want you to see over the coming weeks as we look at these chapters that it's directly linked, it is directly rooted and intimately connected to the glorious truths of the new family that he was expounding in those first three chapters. It's absolutely logical and necessary outworking of this truth. And so when we look at Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll be touching on marriage and family, it isn't some random thing that Paul is sort of plucking out of the air. It isn't just something that he throws out there with no connection to the rest of the book. No, friends, it's the outworking of what it means to be the new family of God. He's been explaining that in the first three chapters. And so in chapter 5, when he starts to look at marriage and the family, he's saying, you know, you should be a reflection of what I've been talking about and setting forth in those earlier chapters. So all of the application that Paul brings to bear so helpfully in chapters 4 through 6 flows out of what he's already been teaching in chapters 1 to 3. Now, if I were to summarize the glorious truths, the glorious things that Paul has said in chapters 1 to 3 in two ideas, it would simply be this: that God has first brought us from being an alienated humanity to being a reconciled humanity. That is, once as fallen human beings, in rebellion, we lived as God's enemies. We were alienated from God. Yet God has, through his Son, shown us mercy through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has reconciled people to himself. People who, like ourselves, were once enemies, who were once not a people, who once were in rebellion. But now we're friends. Now we're family. Now we're forgiven. So from an alienated humanity to a reconciled humanity. That's one of the great things that the Apostle Paul tells us about this new humanity, this new family, this new society that you and I, if we're Christians, we're part of. From alienation to reconciliation, that's the first great idea, the first great pattern that we saw him praising God for in those first three chapters. But the second idea is this: we come from a fractured humanity to a united humanity. That is, whereas once there was great dissension and fracturing and animosity amongst ourselves as humanity in view of the fall, through Jesus Christ, through being united to him as our Lord and Savior, we have been brought into a family which is now no longer in contention and in a state of fracture, but has been united. And because of Christ enjoying communion and assured life and fellowship together. And so we don't live out our lives in, you know, splendid isolation, you know, individually. God puts us in local churches and we're enjoying fellowship together. But we're part of a wider body also, and that's why, you know, as part of the West Lancs Fellowship, we'll be meeting with like-minded brethren and sisters tomorrow night. It's part of what Christ has brought us into. And the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that as we are God's new family, two things are to be
These two things are to be constant as part of our witness to the world. This is what God has done for us. This is what he has done for us in Christ. This marvelous, wondrous work of grace that only he could have done. He reconciled sinners who did not love him to himself. And he reconciled sinners who did not love one another to themselves. And he stands back and he says to the world, do you see the proof of my grace? Do you see the evidence of my grace? Do you see the proof of my sovereignty? Do you see the proof of my word? Just look at these people. They once hated me, and now through my grace they love me. And they once hated one another, but now through my grace they love one another in Jesus Christ. And through this we are receiving a little foretaste of the glories of the age to come. You know, the church is to be a little outpost of heaven. Right here in this fallen world, we are to be a little outpost of glory. We are a reconciled and a unified humanity that is a vanguard of the things to come. In that age in which we know will never pass away, in which he will bring about, at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that's the context of what we're going to be looking at in coming weeks. But for this evening, as I said this morning, I'm just going to break the ice of this chapter and lay the foundation of what we'll be unfolding in the coming Sunday morning. So this evening, I'm just going to sort of look at verses 1 and 2, where he calls on us to live our callings. Live out our calling to love the family of God. Because Paul is telling us here that a unity and holiness are required to walk worthy of our callings, he says, make sure that you're living up to it. You see Paul's challenge to us in verse 1, where he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The apostle Paul is saying to us, be who you are. You know, he spent two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, telling you who you are. Through the work of God, through the work of Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have made you to be a new family, a new humanity, God's new society. You are reconciled to the living God. You've been reconciled to one another through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul is saying, as he opens up this practical section, please be who you are. This is a pattern you find right throughout Paul's writings. He announces what we are in Christ, and then he calls us to be who God made us to be. And it's actually a pattern you see also in the Old Testament. For example, do you remember Joshua telling the children of Israel, the land is yours. Okay, we've crossed over the Jordan, the land is yours, now take it. Canaan belongs to you. It's your land. God has given you. Now go and possess it. You see, the indicative precedes the imperative. God tells us what we are, and then he says, be who you are. That's what the apostle Paul is saying here. I beseech you, I'm pleading with you, I'm begging you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. So friends, you're following okay. Do you understand what Paul is doing here? He's saying to these Ephesian Christians, he's saying to you and me, I implore you, be who you are. Really be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't just say you're a Christian. Be a Christian. Don't just say that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow Christ. Live in a manner worthy of your calling. And can't you feel the force of Paul's words here to the Ephesians? He says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, implore you to live as Christians. He is saying, live like you are God's new family. And please remember that I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm in chains so that you will live this way. I'm in chains for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is important enough for me to die for, this message. And so he says, you live like Christians. Can you see what Paul is saying? He's saying, if you claim the name, then you live the same. Walk your talk. That's the single biggest area to our evangelistic witness to our friends and neighbours here in Ormskirk and Autumn. You know, I'm not talking about the UK, I'm not talking about Lancashire. I'm talking about our friends and our neighbours right here in this locality in Ormskirk. You know, our biggest barrier to reaching them for the gospel is our own lives. There may be our own lives. Harkens back to what we were looking at last week from Hebrews chapter 12. Roberta was saying to me during the week, you sounded like a real Arminian last week. And it's getting that balance, isn't it? We don't deny God's sovereignty. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord comes to seek and to save those who are lost. But he uses means and he uses us and people watch us. And someone who is, thinking, what's this Christianity all about? You know, what they see in your life might turn them off and they'll walk away from it. We can't ignore human responsibility. You know, human responsibility, God's sovereignty. Where the two meet in the mind of God, I don't know, but we hold the two in tension. And there are hypocrites all over the place, isn't that right? And hypocrite who doesn't want to stop being a hypocrite, wants, some self-defense. And the first thing he says, there you folk in that evangelical church, you talk a great game and you go there every week and you carry your Bibles. And he said, but you're all hypocrites. Why should I ever join any of you? I'm happy to be a hypocrite myself. Why do you need to join a bunch of hypocrites? I know a lot of times it's unfounded. It's just an excuse. But sometimes it can be true, isn't that right? And our words are nullified by our lives. The power of the truth that we proclaim Sunday by Sunday by Sunday can often be debunked by our lives if we do not walk worthy of our calling. Friends, it's the issue of the hour, isn't it? A nominal Christianity, an in-name only Christianity, is not prepared to face the forces of the powers and the principalities and the encroaching pagan culture around us. It must be a Christianity professed by the mouth. It must be a Christianity lived out day by day, believed in the heart. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. But interestingly, he is especially focusing on the manifestation of the reality of our trust in God, the manifestation of true religion that has been brought and wrought in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit, and especially how we love one another. Isn't it striking? Look at verse 2. And this is the second thing I want you to see here. The Apostle Paul is especially concerned for our living as Christians to be manifested in this reconciled and united family through love. Jesus had said, they will know that you are my disciples. How? By the way that you love one another. We say that they will know we are Christians by our love. But it's especially love within the body, for the body, that the Apostle Paul is drawing our attention to here. He's talking about love within the household of faith. The manifestation of our reconciled and unified family, showing love to one another. Living our calling means loving within the Christian family. And he's very specific about it here, isn't he? You see what he says in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And the Apostle Paul is saying, friends, your witness to the world is dependent upon the manifestation of God's grace in your families and in your church family as to how you love one another. And I want to say, my friends, that this is something that we so desperately need to hear, isn't it? That's why we read from Genesis 37 earlier. Turn back again for a second to Genesis 37 and put a little marker in it, because we'll jump forward a few chapters later. But Genesis 37, that story introducing Joseph to us. And if you look at verse 4, the second half of verse 4, probably one of the saddest verses in the whole of the Old Testament. This description of the family of Israel, this Jacob's family, the archetypal family of the people of God in the Old Testament. And it's a description of the relationship that existed between Joseph and his brothers. And you note it there, Genesis 37, verse 4, we read, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. Many times as we read through that passage, did it say they hated him? They hated him. Now that's a description of this archetypal family, this family of God. And I want you to think with me for a few minutes as we walk through Paul's description of what is absolutely necessary if we're going to be manifesting Christian love to one another in this church family. The first thing he says, if you flick back again, to Ephesians chapter 4, the first thing that he says is lowliness or humility. Now, I know that there were many things that fractured Jacob's family. I know, for instance, Jacob's parenting left a lot to be desired. The way he made it obvious that his favorite was Joseph, and then later Benjamin, it deeply, deeply wounded those other sons. And they were no angels either. But you know, there was another factor in fracturing this family. And it was the pride of Joseph. You know, this young guy had all the tact of a bull in a china shop. Let me tell you about this dream I had last night, lads. You're all bowing down to me. Let me tell you about this other dream. Pride helped fracture that family. And that's the first thing that Paul says has to happen if we're really going to manifest Christian love within the church. He says you're going to have to get rid of all that pride. With all lowliness, with all humility. Not standing on our own personal merits. You know, I'm smarter than anybody else. I'm more righteous than anybody else. I know more than anybody else. I know better how we should be doing things than anybody else. Now, friends, humility, that's what Paul calls for. And if we're going to manifest a world-changing love in the local church, it has to start with the effacement of self and the attack on pride and the mortification of the flesh and the cultivation of gospel humility. Paul says there can be no real Christian love manifest in any congregation until there's humility, until people aren't standing on their own personal merits. And then he says, you look at it there, he says, in gentleness. Now, we used to translate that word meekness, but it means not demanding our personal rights. What happened in Jacob's family? These brothers felt aggrieved. They felt wronged. You give him a multicolored coat, Dad. What about us? You're preferring him over us and we are older. We have our rights and our rights are being stepped on. And we demand our rights to be served. And it fractured that family. And we can't love as a Christian family until we are prepared to stand down on our demands for our rights. Humility, meekness, gentleness. And then look at the list, long-suffering or patience. And that word especially means forbearance. Forbear with one another. Forbearance towards personal offenses from others. Somebody else has offended you. It's inevitable within the family of faith. It's inevitable within a fallen world, within a fallen humanity. And you have every right to be angry. Paul says, you forbear. And we see that at play in Jacob's family also. Those brothers had had enough of Joseph. You know, with all his dreams and all his boasting. And when he comes to them, they say, let's get rid of him. And, you know, they're going to kill him, but then they ended up selling him, and off he goes to Egypt. The straw had broken the camel's back. They had had it with him. And so away with Joseph into slavery. You see, they weren't forbearing. They weren't forbearing of those personal offenses. Yes, they had been offended. But they were going to take care of it themselves. And they were going to make sure that they got justice. Terrible, terrible act of injustice and vengeance and meanness was perpetuated because they could not forbear the offenses that they had been the recipients of. And my friends, until we are ready to forbear in our families and to forbear in the church, we will never show gospel love. And then following on from that, he says, bearing with one another. Tolerance, mutual deference. You cannot love without some sort of mutual deference that makes space for one another. That's not always been ready to criticize this or that or the other. Sometimes it's just holding your peace. There's got to be some mutual deference, and the Apostle Paul is saying here, brothers, I want you to walk worthy of your calling. Be humble, be gentle, be long-suffering, be tolerant, live in love. And of course, when he says live in love, he means live in Christian love, live in gospel love. He's speaking about seeking the best interest of others at cost to ourselves. And he says, my friends, this is determinative in our witness of what it means to be part of the household of faith, to be part of God's new family, God's new humanity, God's new society in this world. He says, start to work these things out by the grace of God in your life, by the power of the Spirit in your life. This is why I asked you to turn, keep a little marker on Genesis. If you turn back to Genesis again, but turn forward a couple of chapters to Genesis 45. Because I want you to see what happened when grace broke in and surprised this family. Now you're familiar with the story, you know, the famine. and the brothers of Joseph come down to Egypt during those famine years. And we find that God's grace came to bear in the situation. And there was the family, you know, broken, separated. And we find in Genesis 45, verse 15, the resolution, if you like, you know, the peace. We read there that he, meaning Joseph, Genesis 45, 15, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. That's the last part of the sentence. It's the last part of the sentence that I want you to see. And after that, you see what it says? After that, his brothers talked with him. What did we read earlier? They hated him. They didn't want to talk to him. They didn't want to be at peace with him. They hated him. They hated him. And hated him. And here we are. God's breaking into the situation. And the brothers talk with him. Isn't that glorious? You know, things have been so bad in this family that they wouldn't speak to one another. Did Christians fall out? Did they refuse to speak to one another? Is there a breakdown in communication? You know, you read about it way back in Genesis. The effects of living in a fallen world. But what happens when grace comes flooding in? And at this time, you know, it's the space of a generation. You know, the length of time people refuse to speak to one another. So it's amazing, isn't it? And you find it way back there in Genesis. And then God's grace comes to bear in that situation. And they begin to talk to one another. A healing of the breach. Only God can do that. I was reading of some Christians who were sent to their local church out to the Ukraine after the fall of the Iron Curtain. And when the Ukrainian Christians saw these Christians from the West, they were really, really suspicious of them. Didn't really want to interact with them, didn't really believe their words. They were... The Christians from the West were regarded with the degree of suspicion that the folks in Ukraine thought, you know, they've got an agenda here. You know, but by the end of their time in Ukraine, the folks from the Ukrainian church came and said, look, you know, we've been watching you and we were really suspicious of you. We thought you had an agenda and we were keeping our distance. But as we have watched, we've seen how you love one another and how you practice that love. And having seen it, we can see your genuineness. And they said, you know, we realize you really, really do care about us. What broke the ice? The love that they were showing to one another. And friends, that's exactly how it's supposed to work. The world may call into doubt, you know, whatever it may, but they will never be able to deny the power of God's grace operating in a new humanity, so that people who would otherwise be estranged from each other are together and they're singing together and they're worshiping together. Who is it that brings about that unity? It is Christ. These people love Jesus Christ. He is the unifying factor. And Paul says, you know, you work that out. And friends, wouldn't it be such an important prayer for us to pray in our prayer meetings that God would work that type of grace in our lives? That he would make us humble and gentle and patient and forbearing. And yes, when I was preparing that during the week, I really hesitated in doing that. Because we know what's likely to come off the back of it. God says, oh, you need humility. You're praying for it. You need gentleness. You need patience. Well, the only way you're going to learn that is to be thrown into the midst of a really difficult situation. You know, somebody will say something to you, somebody will stand on your toes, and God will say, I want you to, you know, react the way I'm calling you to react here. You know, don't be reacting angrily. Don't be reacting like the brothers in Genesis. Yeah, so when we pray those things, there's a danger to it. You know, we find ourselves in a sticky wicket. So if you are, have been, or will be offended, beloved, I want you to see God is just giving you the opportunity to manifest this kind of love. If you have received offense in the past, and it's been as festering as long as it has been with these brothers, I don't know. But if you've received offense, now's your chance, now's your opportunity to begin to manifest this kind of humble, gentle, self-abasing, other-focused love. You know, these are going to be tremendously practical chapters that we're looking at. And they're going to be challenging chapters. Because God is molding us. He's fashioning us. And that refining process can be hot. Isn't that right? You know, the gold is refined in the fire. And the fire is hot. There are so many sharp edges that still have to be knocked off. And as God builds his temple and fashions us as those stones, the hammer and chisel has to come out, and it's painful. The rough edges are being knocked off. And as you run the race and you're getting hammered left, right, and center, boy, it's tiring. Well, as we run the race, we hurdle the hurdles. And we seek to keep in our lane. And running the race to the glory of Christ.